Remember the persecuted. Frontline Fellowship has been a mission to the persecuted for over 38 years. And coming up this weekend is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Hebrews 13 verse 3 commands us, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. About 30 years ago, Frontline Fellowship, along with Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, and other missions of the Persecuted Church, started IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted. And because the 11th of November is worldwide regarded as a time to remember the fallen, those who've died in the wars, because the First World War, the greatest war, the worst war in history, ended on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918. So the 11th of the 11th has tended to be commemorated as a day of remembrance of those who died in all the wars. And that's also why Rhodesia chose to declare its independence from Great Britain on the 11th of November, which apparently caused more outrage in Britain over the timing than over the fact of Rhodesia's unilateral declaration of independence, because Rhodesia was reminding Britain, we fought for you in the First and Second World War, in the Korean War, in the Malayan conflict, and you've stabbed us in the back. And so Rhodesia's Day of Independence is the same, the 11th of November. Well, we chose the second Sunday in November to seek to mobilize churches to focus on and pray for the persecuted church. Second Sunday in November being the closest to the 11th of November. Because while it's right to remember soldiers who've died in the wars, it's also important for us as Christians to remember Christians who are fighting now for the faith and who's suffering persecution, which includes a huge amount of people in the world today. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In John 15, verse 18, our Lord Jesus warned us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Think of the testimony of the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles whom our Lord Jesus chose all suffered severe persecution for Christ. The apostle Peter was crucified upside down in Rome after a lot of outreaches. James the elder was beheaded by Herod in Palestine after fearless preaching. John, after a lifetime of evangelism, was boiled in oil and banished in exile to Patmos. Andrew was crucified in Greece while spreading the gospel there. Philip died as a martyr in Asia Minor after preaching the gospel to the Gauls, the French. Nathanael preached the gospel in India and Armenia before being flayed alive and beheaded. The Bar Thomas Church continues in India, but Nathanael is remembered also for being the founder of the church in not only India, but Armenia. Thomas established churches throughout Babylonian India before being axed to death in India, and today you still find the Bar Thomas Church in India. Matthew was burned to death while preaching the gospel in Ethiopia. Jude preached the gospel throughout Syria and Persia, where he finally was martyred. James the Younger was crucified while evangelizing in Egypt. Simon the Zealot preached the word of God throughout Syria and Mesopotamia and was sawn in half in Persia, what today is Iran. Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, was crucified in a missionary outreach in the Crimea, what today is part of the Russian Federation. Mark, who was not an apostle but who was a gospel writer, was martyred in Alexandria, Egypt. Question, would you die for a lie? Every one of the apostles sealed with their blood the testimony that they taught. The apostle Paul testified, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's whips, Three times I was beaten by rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal." Is anyone here who could identify where this picture was taken, what this picture is of, what its significance is? This was in Rhodesia. 1978, 13 missionaries, including their four children, including a baby, murdered by Robert Mugabe's ZANU-PF, who were being funded by the World Council of Churches, supported by the US State Department, the British Foreign Office, supported by the EU, the United Nations, the African Union, murdered 13 pacifist English Pentecostal missionaries, Elam missionaries, and their children. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 to 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus." You cannot have gold unless it goes through the furnace. In fact, diamonds require an enormous amount of pressure as well to produce diamonds. In fact, how can our faith require less pressure to produce genuine faith? Can anyone identify where this picture is taken? That's up in Sudan, an Episcopal church destroyed by aerial bombardment by the Sudan government. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 20 to 21, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now notice what it says. It does not say some. It does not say many. It does not say most. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Can anyone identify where this picture is taken? Syria. Christians in Syria are being murdered by al-Nusra and by ISIS terrorists, who, by the way, were funded and founded by the Obama-Biden administration. Back in 2009, as Senator Biden even testified while vice president before the Senate, yes, it's true, we did start ISIS, we did fund them with the first $500 million, and yes, it was this terrorist that was captured under Bush's administration, released in the first week of Obama, who was released and went to start ISIS. And it's true, we did give them the money to start ISIS, and we did give them funding and training. True. And ISIS has been beheading Christians all throughout the Middle East, destroying churches like this one. Doesn't stop the Christians gathering, though. Christians in Syria are suffering because NATO and the CIA and the US under Obama and Biden were supporting Islamic radical terrorists butchering Christians in the Middle East. For what purpose, you might well ask? Brother Andrew writes of a mission behind the Iron Curtain to Hungary, where a pastor asked him if there were any pastors in prison in Holland. Brother Andrew replied, no, he wasn't aware of any pastors in prison in Holland. What then do your churches do with 2 Timothy 3 verse 12? Brother Andrew reported, he had to admit the churches did nothing with this verse. But what does the verse say? All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that only for Christians in Eastern Europe and Asia? Is that only for Christians in Africa? Doesn't it apply to lukewarm Laodicean Western Christians waiting for the rapture as well? If we are seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, surely we will suffer some persecution. By God's grace, perhaps not the violent, vicious persecution which Christians have suffered in communist and Muslim lands. But if we remain faithful to the Lord, there should be times when we are misunderstood and slandered and discriminated against, threatened and abused, maybe even unfriended. How terrible would that be? Whether from family or friends or from neighbors or co-workers, whether at school or at the workplace, those who maintain a consistent testimony for the Lord are bound to suffer some abuse. And if not, you've got to ask, why not? Is it because we're compromising? When the Lord warned his disciples of coming persecution, they responded with disbelief. Because they didn't believe Christ's warning, they did not watch and pray. As a result, they ran away and denied that they even knew the Lord Jesus on the night of his temptation. The Apostle Paul, we read, strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith by teaching. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Apparently, that encouraged the believers. You try and preach that in an average mega church today. What will you get? Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't receive that. The power of life and death is in the tongue. I confess this and that. Most people wouldn't find this encouraging. But the churches in the Middle East found this very encouraging. We must pass through much tribulation into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's true. And it's real. And it's reality. And it's not this Hollywood make-believe pseudo-gospel. Joseph Tan in Romania said, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. You can't find a more diametrically different mentality than that. In our churches, generally speaking, in the West, you get a theology of prosperity. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and blessed. In the Eastern churches, it's considered a privilege to suffer for Christ. Jesus taught that many believers would forsake him when trouble or persecution came because of their superficial commitments. Those with no roots in God's word would fall away quickly when trouble and persecution comes. In response to the clear teachings of these scriptures and in light of the increasing hostility towards Christianity in so many circles, it would be wise for every Christian to study what the word of God has to say about persecution. Over 400 million Christians live under 67 governments which restrict religious freedom and persecute believers. 400 million. Every year, thousands of Christians are killed for their faith. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I've seen that verse at many a war cemetery. You could write that over many a martyr's tomb as well. In Matthew 25, verse 35, Jesus said, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or imprisoned and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. In 1 Corinthians 12 we read, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And this is very meaningful to the Christians in the persecuted countries. Whether you're talking about Eastern Europe back in the dark days of communism behind the Iron Curtain, or Christians in Sudan today. And I'm sure it would be true in countries like North Korea and China, although I have not traveled there. Where the church is persecuted, it means so much to know they're not alone, they're not forgotten. Like when you hit your thumb, you close the rest of the fingers around you, try and absorb some of the pain. You can't have a toothache and rest body saying, ah, you know, it's just a tooth, it doesn't affect the rest of me. You can't stub your toe without the whole body knowing about it. You can't have a migraine and rest of the body saying, ah, you know, that's just the head. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And if one part of the body is blessed, well, the whole body's blessed. You know, you haven't ice cream, it's not like it doesn't bless the whole body. The whole body is enjoying it. And that's the way it should be in church. A victory for one part of the church should be rejoiced in by all. An attack on one part of the church should be seen as attack on all of us. Revelation 12 verse 11 says, "And they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now, they knew the word of God, but it wasn't just the word of God memorized in their minds. It was the word of their life. They didn't just talk it and know it. They lived it. It was the word of their testimony. And they didn't love their lives to death. In other words, they loved the Lord more than they loved their own life. They're willing to die for Christ, in other words. Christians can overcome Satan by the blood of Christ's atonement and by the word of God. Not only by the word known and memorized in hearts and minds, but by a living testimony, applying the word of God to every area of life. Our Lord Jesus taught we should not be afraid of those who can only kill the body, and after that they can do nothing else. The Lord told us whom we should fear. We should fear God, who after the killing of the body has power to throw both body and soul into hell forever. That's whom we should fear. Fear God. And it's this type of courage that we see in the apostles in the book of Acts. When Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin that had condemned Christ to death, Peter and John responded, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In response to the threats of the Sanhedrin, Peter and John gathered with the other disciples and prayed. What did they pray? Did they complain, "Lord, how could you allow this to happen to us? Why are you allowing us to be threatened like this?" And no, they prayed for boldness to disobey the Sanhedrin and to continue to proclaim God's word. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And the scripture records that when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Then we read that the high priest rose up and with great indignation arrested the apostles, casting them into prison. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The Sanhedrin then had the apostles flogged and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And we read that the apostles left the council rejoicing. Not complaining, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not allow persecution, imprisonment, or flogging, or threats to keep them from fulfilling the Great Commission. We then read of the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the deacons, an evangelist, who is described as full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs amongst the people. The people were stirred up against Stephen, and false witnesses were produced, and they accused him of blasphemy. And Stephen's courageous stand before the Sanhedrin is recorded in Acts 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." We read that a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't allow that to stop them fulfilling the Great Commission. In order to please the people, King Herod had James, the brother of John, beheaded. He then ordered the apostle Peter to be arrested. However, God opened prison doors and set the captive free and answered a prayer. In fact, Peter's knocking on the door of the very house where they're praying for his release, and they didn't believe it was him at the gate and assumed it was his ghost. That they were praying for his release and didn't actually expect to be answered that quickly. And God judged Herod. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now maybe you looked at that in Acts 12 and thought, that must be the wrong way around. Surely it means he died and was eaten by worms. The Bible says he was eaten by worms and died. And I just assumed that the Bible's order was wrong. But then I got to Sudan and I learned about guinea worm. And guinea worm, the people say, you know, they can actually feel the worms eating away through their body. And there's all sorts of things you get in the rivers up there. And literally, they know what it's like to be eaten by worms and to die. And the guinea worms, if the worm sticks its head out, they try to pierce it through and into, wind it out slowly, and they can't do it too quickly because then some of it breaks off and then the rest festers in the body. And it's a horrible disease, guinea worm. But it would appear that God afflicted him with a worm or worms that judged him from the inside because Herod persecuted the church and did not give glory to God. Throughout the book of Acts, we see peace and power amidst persecution. Paul and Barnabas boldly proclaimed the gospel and responded to persecution with joy. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this is a theme throughout Acts. Acts is one of the most popular books of the persecuted church. They love Acts because Acts is a book of persecution and of power and of joy amidst persecution. In Acts 16, we read of Paul and Silas seized and dragged before the authorities. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm sure they were. And stripped and beaten and flogged and imprisoned, chained in prison cells, Paul and Silas determined to praise God amidst their persecution. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. By God's grace, Paul and Silas were able to see their captor converted and his entire family brought to salvation. Fox's Book of Martyrs used to be required reading in Sunday schools. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said the best gift you can give any child for Christmas is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It records many testimonies of courageous Christians who suffered for the faith. It's important to note that Christians were not persecuted in the Roman Empire for worshiping Jesus. Romans were polytheists. You could worship anyone you wanted. They had an entire pantheon of gods. If the early Christians had merely registered their religion with the state, and if they'd burned incense before an image of Caesar, they would have been left alone. However, by refusing to participate in emperor worship and refusing to declare that Caesar is Lord, Christians came under suspicion and violent persecution. Christians were not persecuted for worshiping Christ. They were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar. And most Christians have not picked that up. The average Christian today thinks I can worship the state and Hollywood and Jesus. That's polytheism. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It's extraordinary to read the testimonies in Fox's Book of Martyrs of dynamic believers responding to persecution with joy. Ignatius of Antioch, when sentenced to death by the emperor, Trajan, responded, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me. I am God's grain to be ground between the teeth of wild beasts, that I might become a holy loaf for the Lord." When Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was arrested, he declared, "God's will be done." Now, Polycarp was mentored, discipled by John, the Apostle John. Polycarp provided food for his captors before they escorted him to the Roman consul. And the consul was struck by how old Polycarp was. "Pity your gray hairs, old man. Just burn some incense before the emperor and you can go free." Polycarp responded, "If you think for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." "Then do this, old man. Just curse Christ and I will set you free." Polycarp responded, "86 years I've served my Christ and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I have wild beasts," threatened the proconsul. Bring them, Polycarp said. I would change my mind from the worse to the better, but not from the right to the wrong. If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you burned, warned the consul. You threaten me with a fire that burns but for a moment and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment. Bring what you will. As Polycarp was led into the arena, he was heard to pray, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. Cyprian of Carthage, when sent to be beheaded, exclaimed, Thanks be to God. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman living in Carthage. In 202, when Perpetua was just a 22-year-old mother, she was one of the first to be arrested in a new wave of persecution. When a pagan father visited and pleaded with her to deny that she was a Christian, Perpetua responded, It was impossible that she could be called anything than what I am, a Christian. When the governor ordered Perpetua to worship the emperor, her response was decisive. I will not. Are you a Christian then? Asked the governor. Yes, I am. Perpetua's determined response brought immediate condemnation. The governor condemned her and her friends to be thrown to wild beasts and to die in the arena. The amphitheater was filled with nobles and ladies and senators and ambassadors, and tens of thousands shouted the insults and derision as she was led to her death. Wild beasts and gladiators circled them on the arena floor as she was led to her death. The crowds in the stands roared, demanding to see blood. When Perpetua and her friends entered the stadium, they were singing psalms in such joy that the crowd demanded they first be scourged, whipped. This was done. As the mob screamed abuse, Perpetua was heard to say, You have condemned us, but God will condemn you. A wild heifer charged and tossed Perpetua up into the air. As she fell on her back, she sat up and adjusted her ripped tunic, thinking more of her modesty than of her pain. She then walked over to help Felicitas, her servant, to her feet. Perpetua encouraged other Christians, We must all stand fast in the faith and not be weakened by what we've gone through. Perpetua and Felicitas, perpetual faithfulness. It's almost like Semper Fi, always faithful, the motto of the Marines. Witnesses in the stands describe Perpetua and Arena as young and beautiful, pure and modest Christian lady with shining countenance and calm step, as the beloved of God, as a bride of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Her bold testimony, I am a Christian and I cannot deny Christ, was repeated throughout the empire. Her example of Christian resolve and Christian courage, choosing to suffer and die with a clear conscience rather than deny a Savior, inspired generations of Roman Christians to stand firm in the face of relentless persecution. Perpetua was the first Christian woman author, first authoress. Her diaries were published, making her the first Christian biographer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As Tertullian famously declared, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian killed in the arena, multitudes were converted in the stands. In time, the slaves of the Roman Empire were converted, and the nobles of the Roman Empire were converted, and the barbarian invaders were brought to Christ, and even the violent Vikings were won to Christ. And the Waldensians of southern France and northern Italy and Switzerland endured much persecution between the 12th and the 17th centuries, courageously standing firm and enduring as the oldest community of Protestants in the world today. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University and his itinerant evangelist, the Lollards, despite severe persecution, continued to translate the scriptures into English and to proclaim and sing the gospel in English in the marketplaces. They were the field workers of the Reformation, sowing the seed of the Word of God, laying solid foundations for the mighty move of God's Spirit in the Reformation. Professor Jan Hus of Prague courageously worked for biblical reformation. He was burned alive in 1415. His final prayer was, I into your hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. I'm willing patiently and publicly to endure this dreadful, shameful, and cruel death for the sake of thy gospel and the preaching of thy word. He died singing praises to God. There was a time when universities had professors like this, professors like Wycliffe and Huss, Luther, Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale. What has happened to our universities that they've become cesspits of anti-Christian immorality? Once the universities were what they called hotbeds of reformation. The reformer William Tyndale was burned alive at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into the English language. His last words, his dying prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And this was wondrously answered, as the very king, Henry VIII, who had condemned Tyndale for his work of Bible translation, within 2 years, the same king had ordered every parish church in England to have a copy of the English Bible available to all its parishioners. And that was the Tyndale Bible. Patrick Hamilton and George Vysart of Scotland were burned at the stake for preaching biblical reformation. George Vysart prayed an imprecatory prayer against the very cardinal who had condemned him. And within 3 months, David Beaton, that very cardinal, had met a violent death. Reformer John Knox of Scotland was imprisoned and chained as a slave in a galley, as in Ben Hur, rowing galley, whipped, for 19 months. At one point, he refused to kiss an idol of Mary. "She is light enough," he said. "Let her learn to swim," and he threw the idol overboard. I'm sure that didn't improve his conditions. When he finally was released on a prison exchange, he preached in St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, and you can see the people did not expect some kind of prayer of Jabez, purpose-driven life, saddleback, kind of Willow Creek type of sinner-friendly message. You see, the people arrived in church there with their swords and their banners and their pikes and their helmets, expecting a call to battle, and they were not disappointed. When John Knox began his work, only 4% of Scotland were Christian. By the time he finished, 96% of Scotland were Christian and committed to the Presbyterian Church. The Huguenots of France endured vicious persecution and massacres, particularly the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of 24 August 1572. At one point in the 16th century, the Spanish Inquisition condemned the entire nation of Holland, 3 million men, women, and children, to death as heretics. For overreaction, that has to take the cake. The Duke of Alva came in, and what they did in Netherlands was just beyond comprehension. And by God's grace and through the courage of Prince William the Silent and his followers, the Dutch succeeded in throwing back the Spanish invaders and fighting and winning freedom for Protestant Holland. And Holland finally won its independence from Spain in 1648. And 4 years later, Jan van Riebeck came to settle an outpost at the Cape. I don't think many people realize that the Netherlands itself was a colony until very shortly before the birth of Cape Town. More Christians have died for Christ in the 20th century just past than all previous 19th centuries combined. The 20th century is the worst century of persecution. Over 1.5 million Christian Armenians were slaughtered by the Muslims in Turkey just in 1915. Missiologist Patrick Johnson calculated that at least 42 million Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century. Alexander Solzhenitsyn calculated that the communist government in the Soviet Union murdered over 66 million Christians in Russia and Eastern Europe. Now, of course, there's a difference between being martyred for your faith, which is what Patrick Johnson is documenting, and Christians who were killed, not necessarily because they were Christians, but just because they were there or farm owners or whatever. But that's the death toll of the Soviet Union. During the last 38 years of being a missionary, I've had the privilege of serving a persecuted church in Mozambique and Angola, Northern Nigeria, in Sudan and Zimbabwe, and throughout Northern Nigeria, Romania as well, and Albania. Here's a congregation in Angola, and what do you see that's missing in this picture? The building. Their building is destroyed by the Cubans. It hasn't stopped them from gathering for worship, though. On numerous occasions, Cuban soldiers in Angola placed the heads of cattle or an AK-47 on altars or pulpits, demanding that the Christians commit idolatry and bow before them. They've walked into services, taken a Bible off the pulpit, thrown it to the door, and demand, "You may all leave, one by one. Just spit on the Bible as you go out, and you can go free. If you don't spit, we will kill you." Communist troops burned to church services in Angola, declaring, "You Christians, you say you worship the lamb. Well, here is a lamb." And they brought a lamb and they taunted the worshippers and they poured the blood of the lamb over the congregation, saying, "The blood of the lamb is shed amongst you. Worship the lamb." They put the lamb's head on the altar and mockingly dragged people, forced them to bow in front of the lamb, smeared blood on their face, and then said, "You cannot be forgiven. You've just committed idolatry. You're going to come to hell with us for all eternity." Christians have escaped from communist concentration camps and prisons in Angola told me how they were tortured by the Marxists. One prisoner told me of a time in Angola where they were near breaking point, being put in pits in the ground, and where all the refuse and filth of the camp flowed into, and they were beaten and all sorts of hideous things. And at one point, one of them shouted, "Why don't you just kill us and get it over with?" And the response of the communist guard was most enlightening. "Oh no, we don't want to kill you and send you to heaven with God. No, we want you to curse Christ and come to hell with us for all eternity." Now that is very insightful. The aim of persecution, I'm convinced, is not to kill Christians. There's no victory for the kingdom of Satan to send Christians to heaven. The aim of persecution is to intimidate Christians into silence, to persuade believers to compromise, to terrify Christians to give in to cowardice. If the devil cannot stop us from being converted, he at least wants us to get us diverted or distracted so that we're not effective in fulfilling the Great Commission and winning souls to Christ. As long as you refuse to be intimidated into silence, neutrality and compromise, then persecution fails. Just think of the chaos that's happened in our lifetime. Under Barack Hussein Obama's administration, they sponsored and promoted the Arab Spring, promoting ISIS and Islamic Brotherhood and others. And under Hillary Clinton as Secretary of State, what they did to unleash the worst suffering and wave of persecution and mass murder that has been seen in the Middle East for centuries. Look at this. Here's the American president, so-called. I use that in italics, small p. Barack Hussein Obama bowing to a full bow from the waist to this desert bandit, the so-called king of Saudi Arabia. He famously did not bow to the Queen of England, who has a real lineage, but he bows to this Saudi Arabian bandit who was nothing until oil discovered by the Americans made him into a fairly rich man. And, you know, body language communicates a lot. And yes, this is Kerry, another one of these creeps of the Obama administration. These are Christians in the Middle East. Back in the year 2010, when we had our Cape Town 2010 conference, there were 15 million Christians in the Middle East. Today, we barely have 10 million left. The Middle East is the only section of the world recorded by Operation World where the number and percentage of Christians has plummeted. Everywhere else, the church on the growth, but not in the Middle East. And that's primarily because of the Obama administration's hideous Middle East policy, where they toppled stable pro-Western governments that provided religious freedom for Christians, such as in Egypt, where 12% of the population of Egypt are Christians. And the previous administration, Egypt, under Hosni Mubarak, they provided 24 hours a day protection of all churches in all of Egypt for all of his administration, 24 years or so. And once the Americans had managed to betray them and get them out, the Christians were being persecuted and churches were being destroyed. This is a picture of Syria, which was a country where 6% of the population of Syria is Christian, and where the Christians fully support the Assad government, which is a secular government, gives them the best religious freedom we can get in the whole of the Middle East. But America targeted Syria, a country where Christians were treated better than anywhere else in the Middle East, and funded and financed and aided ISIS to destabilize and the Al-Nusra Front and caused this kind of chaos. And in northern Nigeria, Boko Haram, who in 5 years, from 2010 to 2015, destroyed 1,000 churches, attacked, burned, bombed 1,000 churches, killing 17,000 Christians just in 5 years, Boko Haram. And you may recall that one of the worst things Boko Haram did, let's go back to Boko Haram, was kidnapping a whole school of girls. And at that time, that the Christian president, Goodluck Jonathan in Nigeria, was running for elections, a lot of people were giving an ultimatum: bring back our girls or we will not vote. Now, while Christians are the majority in Nigeria, it's a small majority, Muslims are a large minority, and Goodluck Jonathan's government failed to bring back the girls, and the voters stayed away in droves. And a Muslim man who had been a dictator, a military dictator, taking the country in a coup, became the president in the next elections because tens of millions of Christians stayed away from the elections in protest. Shortly after that, it came out, American general testified before the Senate that the US military, through satellite intel, had hard evidence. They knew exactly where the girls were. They knew where the entire upper echelon of Boko Haram were. And they could have provided this information to the Nigerian military, who could have realistically destroyed the whole of Boko Haram and rescued those girls who had been kidnapped. But were ordered from the highest, from the White House, from Barack Hussein Obama's administration, not to provide this information to the Nigerian government of Goodluck Jonathan, the Christian president, because he wasn't accepting Barack Hussein Obama's gay marriage agenda. And so to promote a perverted agenda, the US government deliberately betrayed a Christian government in the hands of a Muslim radical who is very friendly with the terrorists. Can you imagine how many other evil things are done that we don't even know about? And those are things that have come to the light. So a lot's at stake when it comes to elections. This is the result of Islam in Somalia. We know of 12 believers in 1 year in Somalia, Muslims who came to Christ, who were buried up their waist and stoned to death. That's Islam in Somalia. Violence against Christians in Egypt escalated sharply over the last 10 years as a direct result of the Barack Hussein Obama administration pushing out the friendly government, the stable pro-Western government, who is protecting the Christians, Hosni Mubarak, and replacing him with the Muslim Brotherhood, who is as radical as they come. Incredibly, although the Egyptian church has survived 14 centuries of Islamic persecution discrimination, 10 million Christians, 12% of the population of Egypt, the largest bloc of Christians in the Middle East, they were destabilized by direct policy of the U.S. State Department under Hillary Clinton. Christians attacked in the streets. They used to be protected under Mubarak's government, but of course they were targeted under the government of the Muslim Brotherhood. And we can praise God that the Egyptian military seized control to stop this insanity and kicked out the Muslim Brotherhood, who in 1 weekend alone burned 76 churches and a Bible study shop. And famously, Hillary Clinton said at that time, the Muslim Brotherhood is a force for peace and stability in the Middle East. The Muslim Brotherhood, who not only burned hundreds of churches, but assassinated Egyptian President Anwar Sadat for signing a peace treaty with the State of Israel. And they murdered Sadat, and they are a force for peace in the Middle East. This is a church that stood for over 1,000 years, destroyed because of the Arab Spring, supported by Barack Hussein Obama's Foreign Policy Administration. Just absolutely heartrending. Can you imagine standing in the ashes of what was once a beautiful church that stood for centuries? And so there's blood on the hands of Westerners who have aided and abetted Islamic jihadists. These are just some of the faces of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who were killed for their faith in Egypt. Just in Egypt. Just a few. I was on a radio program in California speaking about this, and I had one of the most incredibly foolish people I've had on radio phoned me up saying, who cares about the Christians in Egypt? They're not real Christians, they're Copts. I said, excuse me, these Copts have been willing to suffer and die for Christ. I will question your salvation before I question theirs. Someone who's willing to suffer for Christ is my brother. And I am very pleased to stand with Egyptian Coptic Christians. These people stand for Christ with more persecution than any of us have to face. How dare some Californian hippie question the salvation of Christians in the Middle East? Here's a postcard I got from an Egyptian friend. They may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith. We've got a lovely pastor friend there, Pastor John, who once tried to present me with a big icon of Jesus. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. I'm Protestant, he said. But you like the Jesus film and the Passion of the Christ. Why don't you like icons? He said, well, that's idolatry. You know, I can't. A Protestant had put a picture of Jesus. So he asked me if I'd accept an icon of Mark. And I'll accept the icon of St. Mark. That's in our reception area. And a lovely person, evangelistic, missionary. But obviously, we don't worship the same way as the Copts, but I can't question their salvation when they're willing to suffer and die for Christ. We need to pray for the Muslim world. I've endured aerial bombardments, artillery bombardments, rockets, strafing. I've been arrested and imprisoned for missionary work. Here is a group of Christians in Moreland, in Equatoria, and they are standing under the tree Laro, under which the Arabs used to tether their people up and lead them off to the Nile River and up to Khartoum to be sold in the slave markets. Behind you can see the roof of the church of, it's called the Fraser Cathedral. Dr. General Kenneth Fraser planted the first church there back in 1921, and that church has been destroyed three times and rebuilt each time. There's about 140 bomb craters around here because the Arabs have bombed the place 10 times. This is Easter Sunday. These people know what they're fighting, why they're fighting, and they're standing for Christ. And we can take them Bibles. I always ask the persecuted church when I go to them first, what can we do to help you? And the first question I almost always say is Biblia, Bibles. We need Bibles. And then it asks for Bible teaching. And then they might ask for medicines and medical specialists. And we try and help in whichever way they ask. But most of them, the first request is Bibles, and the second is Bible teaching. And by God's grace, I took into Sudan over 330,000 Bibles and Christian books. But my son-in-law and other of our missionaries have taken in more than that in the last 3.5 years to Sudan by God's grace and mercy, and thanks also to President Donald Trump. Because here's the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, one of the most inaccessible, dangerous, remote mission fields on the planet, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. I've ministered there in some of the darkest days when they were strafing, bombing, rocketing. It was a really hard area to reach. And yet, when we sent up our teams, I remember in 2018 being very concerned because first time our team had gone to the Nuba Mountains, had been strafed by this helicopter gunship here. And when we've gone there behind the lines, we've heard rockets and mortars going off all day and night and seen the traces at night and flares going up at night. And these people have suffered a lot for Christ. And to minister amongst them, when I was in deep concern, I don't know I was ever as afraid and concerned for any team in the field as when my son-in-law went up there. Lenora saying, well, why? You've been there and your children were the same age when you were going up there. Well, it's different when you are at home and you're praying for us. I said, yes, but this is the husband of my daughter. And that's like, no. But we heard afterwards, they walked into peace. It was extraordinary. The schools had gathered. Why? Because President Donald Trump had made an art of the deal with the governor of Sudan. He said, I know what you want. You want an end to economic sanctions. I tell you what I want. An end to all bombing and ground offensives, all hostile actions against the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, South Kordofan, Darfur, and the Blue Nile. When you have, for 12 months, had a complete ceasefire, then I'll lift economic sanctions. When you do it for another 12 months, I'll take you off the terrorist sponsoring watch list. And would you believe it, that's exactly what has happened. We have had the opportunity of distributing over 340,000 Bibles and Christian books in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan over the last 3.5 years. Unprecedented because of U.S. foreign policy that I bet most people have never heard of unless they receive the Frontline Fellowship News. And what's extraordinary is what's happened in Sudan just in this last year. Do you know, in the last year, the government of Sudan has opened the borders with South Sudan. The government of Sudan has stopped bombing of the Nuba Mountains. They have arrested the government of Omar al-Bashir. Omar al-Bashir is on trial for his crimes. They've got a transitional government of military and civilians working towards their first elections. After 30 years of dictatorship, they're allowing freedom of the press and freedom of religion. They've abolished flogging. They've abolished the apostasy laws. Apostasy laws where a Muslim converting to Christ could be executed. They've abolished the blasphemy laws where a Christian could be executed for saying something that a Muslim construed as offensive to Muhammad. And so absolutely extraordinary opportunities have come about in Sudan just in the last few years, and we can only praise God. So I've written about the persecuted in my books in the killing fields of Mozambique, Faith and Defiance Sudan, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, Holocaust, and Rwanda. And we've taken in film crews who filmed documentaries such as Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust, Terrorism, and Persecution. And one very interesting team, it was a South African television, SATV, war correspondent who was told to do a hatchet job in Peter Hammond. His job was actually to destroy my reputation, he said. And his film documentary, 3 Days in Sudan, which is part of this box set that we make available, it starts off critical and skeptical, as you'd expect from a secular war correspondent. And then he suddenly becomes super positive. And the reason is he got bombed with us at a church service on day two. He was only in Sudan 3 days, but by the third day, he was on our side. Amazing how bombing can change your perspective. And it's so important that we understand Islam, that we evangelize Muslims. In Revelation 17:14, we read, "And they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." When the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attempted to achieve world domination and impose an idolatrous religion on all his subjects, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. On the plain of Dura, a massive statue of gold, 90 feet high, was set up, and it was commanded all the people of all the nations and languages fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be cast immediately in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. We read that when all the people heard the music, they bowed down and they worshipped this idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up straight. They would not prostrate themselves before this idol. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I've set up? If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" The answer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was simple, straightforward. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." And these three courageous young men were bound hand and foot and cast in the midst of the fiery furnace. And the men who cast them at the flames were incinerated by the intensity of the blaze. Yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked unarmed in the midst of the flames. And Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person with them, like the Son of God. And the king ordered them out. And they found on him not even the hairs on the head had been singed. There wasn't even a smell of smoke on their garments. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, who frustrated the king's word, who've yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. There is no other god who can deliver like this." During a mission to Albania, I encountered an example of how resilient believers resisted the beast. While I was working in Durrës, every day I'd walk down the hill past the very Colosseum where Titus was martyred. And a kind Albanian man would greet me each day with an ice cream, which was very welcome in that climate in the Mediterranean. One day I asked him why he's giving me ice cream, and he said, "You are from South Africa, you have a very good country." I might tell you, this is 1991. The next day I asked him why he thought South Africa was such a good country, and he said, "Because our newspapers were filled with articles attacking you year after year. So I was puzzled, and he explained, well, the communists controlled the media. And we were one-party dictatorship, so we knew whatever the media said were lies. So if the communists hated you, God must have a great plan for your land. And I was impressed by his refusal to be intimidated and brainwashed by the media. Whatever the media said, he took a 180-degree position on it and found it to be a very accurate rule of thumb. The truth is the exact opposite of what the communist-controlled media says it is. And I think we could take that as a general rule of thumb these days too. So one day I asked this man how he came to make ice cream. The man became very agitated. My father made the best ice cream in Albania. And when the communists took over the country, he called my brothers and I together and he explained this communist scum is going to destroy this country. We must dismantle our machinery and bury it before they come to confiscate it. But before we do, I want you to learn again how to assemble this later when the communists are overthrown. So then he told us with great intensity, sons never forget. We are Christians. We are capitalists. We hate communism. We make the best ice cream in Albania. Here was this man, 45 years later, honoring his father as a Christian, capitalist, making the best ice cream in Albania. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Last great example from Romania. Romania, where Bill Bathman did so much work. When the communists took over Romania, they bullied and intimidated the church leaders to line up and come onto the platform to endorse communism. One after the other, ministers came up to proclaim that communism is actually Christianity in practice. All Christians should support the Communist Party of Romania. Sabrina Von Brandt turned to her husband, Richard Von Brandt, and said, wipe the shame from the face of the body of Christ. And he said, if I do this, you know you will no longer have a husband. And Sabrina responded, I don't need a coward for a husband. And Richard Von Brandt walked up and quoted from 2 Corinthians 6 from the platform, which was being broadcast live around Romania. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Richard Von Brandt reported he ended up in jail very quickly after that. And then he added, all the other ministers had compromised and lied and twisted the scriptures in order to please their communist masters. They ended up in the same prison cells as he did, just a little bit later. However, Richard Von Brandt observed the difference was he was there with a clear conscience. Their consciences were tortured by their cowardice and their compromise. Therefore, do not be partakers together with them. The wife of Richard Von Brandt testified that before she went to prison, she was very poor. But when she went to prison, she became very rich. Because she was poor in the things of this world, but she was rich in the things of God. And when she came to prison, she had the only currency that was of any value, the word of God, memorized, stored up in the heart and mind. In prison, she was able to enrich many people with her memory of the scriptures. And after years, 5 years, in a slave labor camp, digging canals in Romania, Sabrina was finally released. Her husband stayed in for 14 years though. So sometime later, a man came to her claiming to have been in prison with her husband and having a message to share with their underground congregation, underground church, persecuted church. Knowing how the communists like to infiltrate congregations by infiltrating spies and informers, or they blackmail them into being informers, Sabrina was cautious. Before we go any further, will you please lead us in prayer? And after such awkward silence, the man who claimed to have a message from her stuttered and stammered. And Sabrina Von Brandt looked up at him and said, now then, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Wouldn't you like me to explain to you how you could become a real Christian? We need to fear God. We need to refuse to be conformed to this world. We need to have our minds daily renewed by the word of God. We need to devote our lives to obeying the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. We must obey God rather than man. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what can we do to help these persecuted believers? In 1987, while leading a frontline mission team across the border through Zambia to get to Malawi to work into Mozambique, we were arrested. It's my first prison experience. We were stripped, we were beaten, we were thrown to cells covered in human filth, deprived of water and food and blindfolded, transported from Livingston to Lusaka, we were thrown into an overcrowded prison, which was 15 feet by 25 feet, crammed with an average of 60 prisoners per cell. No beds, no bedding, no plumbing, no electricity. The whole prison was a big, stinking disease factory. With our shoes taken away, walking barefoot with cut and bleeding feet amongst this filth, you can only imagine how many infections and diseases God protect us from. At that time, I remember one of my prayers was that I would not contract AIDS. And there's a whole lot of other things, hepatitis and all that too. In our prison cell was Isaiah Moore, 26-year-old black South African, who was imprisoned on a trumped-up charge of being a South African spy. He had actually lent some money to some ANC refugees in Lusaka who, rather than repay him, had just accused him of being a spy. Very good way of getting out of your debts. Isaiah had been severely tortured. He had many pussy sores in his body where red-hot pokers had been pushed into his skin. His knees were calloused from hours spent kneeling on the concrete floor praying to the Lord. This is our prison. We came through the front gate there. This is the main machine gun tower. The low door that we had to crouch to get through, the only door into the courtyard, was under there. I was in cell 11 about on that side, which was for international detainees. This is the death row block. This is the cooking house where they had big cooking pots that you could fit a whole family of missionaries in. And the only, it was just sadza being cooked there. And there were no plates. You weren't given any implements, plates, bowls. Dish up food into your hand, and you're meant to just eat it without implements and without any bowls. And that was one meal a day, and the only protein was from the flies. When, by God's grace, international prayer and pressure forced the Zambian government to open the prison doors and set us free, I was determined to campaign for the release of Isaiah Moyo. Now, as I came out of that prison experience, I met with Don McIlvaney in Cape Town. He had a group of American businessmen coming through Cape Town, and I gave him my testimony, and he encouraged me to come to America. I'd never thought of going to America. I'd no more thought of traveling to America than I had of flying to the moon. I was an African, and I lived in Africa, and why would I go over there? And he said, you must come and tell Americans about this. And I said, why? Surely they know this. I mean, America's got the most advanced telecommunications system in the world. How can they not know this? He said, believe me, they don't. How's this possible? He says, our news media does not tell us this. You need to come. You need to give the story in America. And so, January 1988, for the first time, I went to America on a direct invitation of Don McIlvaney and David Noble and testified of these realities. Well, to make that mission worthwhile, I went via Frankfurt, did a mission to Germany, to East Germany, to England, and to America. Well, I spoke at the International Society of Human Rights Conference in Frankfurt, Germany, and used that as a launching pad for my first overseas missionary trip, which, by the way, cost a whole 1,000 rand for a 10-week mission across three continents, and that involved everything. Now, I had radio and TV interviews in America, testified to government officials of atrocities, including to the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, which Senator Jesse Helms read into the congressional record and stopped American aid for Mozambique. All sorts of things happened. And as a result, I got death threats from the Mozambique government. Ministry of Justice, Department of Religious Affairs said, you come to Mozambique again, we'll kill you. This is January 1988. And I managed to speak on a BBC World Service. Well, later I heard that the prison wardens in Lusaka Central had rushed with their radios to Isaiah Moyo in Lusaka Central Prison saying, Isaiah, Isaiah, that white South African who is missionary who is locked up in here, he's speaking on the radio, he's speaking about you. And Isaiah got to hear the last part of my interview as I gave people his prison address and request people to send care packages. And he started to get mail sacks, packages from all over the world, salt, soap, sugar, vitamins, pens, pencils, paper. Azar became a celebrity, the most popular man in the prison. No one mistreated him again. He had everything that everyone wanted. And he soon was let free. It just shows you that the BBC had raised him to celebrity status, and now that his name was known worldwide, and the International Society of Human Rights was speaking up for him and so on, he was treated with great respect, and soon he was reunited with his wife and two children. This was my first experience of seeing what an influence Western Christians can have through prayer and pressure. Publicity provides protection for the persecuted. In Luke 18, 1-5, our Lord Jesus speaks about the persistent widow. Even an unjust judge will do what is right in response to persistent prayer and pressure. In fact, I kind of heard that from Ronald Reagan. First time I heard Ronald Reagan personally, my first week in America, January 1988, I was in Washington, D.C., National Religious Broadcasting Convention, and Ronald Reagan walked right past me. I was sitting on the aisle. I could have reached out and touched him as he walked right past. And well, the Secret Service would have broken my arm probably if I did try, but I'm saying that's how close he was. I was in a fourth row from the front, and I heard him say, first words were, the most terrifying words in the world in the English language is, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you. He said, politicians never see the light until they've felt the heat. Make sure you keep the pressure up on the politicians in Washington. And that's good advice. Well, Jesus says, persistent prayer and pressure will force even an unjust judge to do what's right. As virtually every Marxist dictatorship on the world is a beneficiary of vast amounts of foreign aid from Western nations, this provides leverage. Zimbabwe, burning farms, beating their people. They get foreign aid. Most dictators prefer foreign aid to foreign prisoners. So if given a choice, they let the prisoners go free in order to continue to receive the dollars, the euros, the pounds. Whatever we bind will be bound. Whatever we loose will be loosed. By the power of prayer and through persistent pressure, we can see the powers of darkness limited and prison doors open and captives sent free. I'm one of those examples. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Christians who prayed and pressured. Just think of the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain, people who lived behind all this for years. The churches flourished within Bulgaria. By the way, that says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God is love in Bulgaria. Look here at a congregation in Romania. Can you spot Lenora? Here's Lenora, bottom right, and her mom. Notice how the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. That's very Eastern Europe. I don't know if it is now, but that's where it was then. Notice nobody under 18 is allowed to be in a church at this time, but I think you can see a few people who don't look like they're over 18. This is one congregation. That's Pastor Paul Negroot. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given a glimpse into heaven. He sees the martyrs. He hears their prayer. What are these martyrs who've died for Christ praying? Lord, bless Nero. No, not in your life. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, sovereign and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So here we gain a glimpse into heaven. Those who've been faithful to the Lord, who've been slain for the testimony they'd maintained, they're in the very presence of God and they're praying. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Throughout the world, I've come across many people who are praying for peace. But it's notable that in the Bible, the martyrs are praying for justice. And how does the Lord respond to these prayers? Does he rebuke them? No. Each of them is given a white robe, signifying the right standing with God. They're told to be patient. When the full number of their fellow servants have died for Christ, the prayer for justice will be answered. And the rest of Revelation 6 illustrates that judgment. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Jesus Christ said, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind them to powder. This is the vision of Daniel. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the stomach of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, symbolizing all the empires of the world. And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. And a stone smashed the statue into pieces. And that stone grew to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. The kingdom of God will destroy and replace all these human attempts to create a new world order. In Moscow, just 900 meters northeast of Red Square, in Lubyanka Square, a huge statue of Felix Dzerzhinsky, the founder of the Cheka, which later became the KGB, stands outside KGB headquarters, the Lubyanka, a place of terror. You say Lubyanka in Russia during the Cold War, people's blood would run cold. You hear you've been called to the Lubyanka something. Tens of thousands of Christians were imprisoned, tortured, and killed there. This statue, right outside the Lubyanka, you can just imagine the symbolism of evil. Well, in 1991, people climbed up and pulled it down. In fact, all over Russia, they pulled down statues of Dzerzhinsky. And you go there today, well, you can find Dzerzhinsky and you can wipe your feet on the statue in the park. But there's no more statue. The statue's gone outside the Lubyanka. But there's something in that square that's replaced it. They've put a simple stone in the park. And it's not just any stone. It's a stone from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island, the first prototype concentration camp in the Soviet Union, up in the White Sea, up in the Arctic Circle, 6 months night, 6 months day, that place. And here's where the statue was. In this park, just over here, they've got one of those stones. And it symbolized the victory of Christ. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind them to powder. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those who persecute the church of Christ are doomed to defeat and disgrace. Those who faithfully serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be vindicated. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who mistreat, and see yourselves in the body also. So the second Sunday in November is always International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. IDOP-Africa has a whole range of resources and materials, and on our frontlinemissionsa.org website, we've got prayer posters for Zimbabwe and Sudan and South Sudan and Uber Mountains and Muslim World, and newsletters available online, and a whole range of resources that people can use, including our regular From the Frontline audio podcasts, which tackle the different issues of the day in a way that is not edited and not politically correct, and projects such as The Boxer's Love to People Suffering in Zimbabwe, free PDF books on a whole range of things, including Christian Terror, the first book written by anyone to expose the World Council Church's funding of terrorism, and Father Arthur Lewis, who is the first member of the board of Frontline Fellowship. Father Arthur Lewis was a missionary to Rhodesia. He blew the whistle and documented this of the World Council Church's funding of terrorism, to the extent that the Baptist and Salvation Army pulled out of the World Council Churches as a result. There's a lot of frontline resources we've developed over the last 38 years to help people to be more effective in serving the persecuted church. So, any questions, comments, complaints, criticisms, contributions, any other C's? Well, we have invitations to Zambia, Zimbabwe, Malawi, Tanzania, Mozambique, Sudan. We've got pre-positioned 100 and something thousand Bibles and books up in Sudan and the mountains waiting to be distributed as soon as our team can get up there. Only delayed because of the lockdown, or the team would have been there already in May. So, and then we were reorganizing for October, November, and right now it's being rescheduled for early next year. So obviously the lockdowns put a lot of things back. But we did manage to get creative. By God's grace, we managed to organize with the Bible studies in those countries that have Bible studies, which includes South Sudan, that we paid for Bibles for trusted local evangelists to collect. And so we were able to distribute a good amount, well over 1,000 Bibles all over different parts of Africa, as far as Sudan, by this means of international money transfers to the Bible study, people going to collect it and so on. So we've been doing some creative things. Of course, mostly what we've been doing is putting more things on the web, making William Carey Bible Institute materials available online, and getting so much of our materials available for digital libraries, so that we've done what we can online. But the good thing is, over the years, we've been putting so much literature in people's hands that, you know, we come home, but the Bibles and the books and the audiovisual materials stay and they keep working. So our next mission across the border, well, this next week, we have a 30-ton truck coming from Zambia to collect as much literature as we can put on it. And they're going to take that up to Zambia, and they've just got all the permission. Pardon me. Other question? There were some who managed to escape. I'm not aware that any were handed back.
Oh, okay. So, do you know about the girl Leah? Do you think she's...
I don't know all the stories, but I've got good friends in Nigeria who've kept me informed on a general trend.
There.
Most have escaped by now, but there's still a minority of the ones who were originally kidnapped that are unaccounted for, which isn't good enough. They should have brought them all back. There was something like 380, I think, originally, who were kidnapped. And one of the more ridiculous things was Michelle Obama, posted a picture on Twitter or something with a sign, "Bring the girls home." Now, this is the president's wife, for goodness sake. She's got more options and influence than publishing a tweet. And in fact, if her husband had just given the go-ahead for the military, they could have helped the U.S. military, helped the Nigerian military to bring them home, but he had told them they couldn't help them because they didn't support gay marriage. So, you know, for hypocrisy, that's a big example. But yes, I think that that's one of the massive scandals, and I'm surprised nobody's bringing it out, because Biden was part of all of that.
Just...
on lockdown again, then.
Yes.
We've heard that Germany and Austria have gone on lockdown too. Yes.
And France.
In fact, I know that people are wondering, will we in South Africa go back to lockdown? Well, I wasn't worried that we were, but then I heard that Ramaphosa said, no, it's not on the card, so I'd start worrying. When politicians assure you it's not going to happen, I think that's... That's almost a definite. Basically, what you've got to do is get the mindset. You wonder how I'm so contrary. I spent so much time with the persecuted church. They've taught me. You know, when the government says this, you look exactly 180 degrees to get the truth. You don't trust the government. I mean, simple. And that's you can imagine if people were in Eastern Europe, if they believed the government, they would have been atheists. They were Christians because they resisted. And, for example, I had some people ask, in fact, someone asked me over supper, what do we do with the command to obey the government? Well, let me take Richard Wurmbrand's word. Richard Wurmbrand said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It does not say render unto Caesar everything Caesar demands. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And then for that, he produced a coin. It's like, whose face and image is on here? Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Caesar doesn't deserve much from us. Taxes, serve in the army when called up, testify in court when you witness to a crime, vote. You know, you've got certain duties under state. But God gets everything else. But he says, what's the attitude in church today? Render unto God the coin and give Caesar everything else. He says we've completely inverted the whole thing. And so, again, what Richard Wurmbrand points out is children are not made in the image of Caesar. They're made in the image of God and they're entrusted to the parents. Caesar has no right to demand your children. Caesar has no right to be involved in education. He has no right to tell you how to worship and whether you can sing in church or not and things like this. So I think this is what's so important about the persecuted church. They give you a balance. Because people in the West have made a bit of a deifying that, well, whatever the government says, we've got to do. Well, when the government commands you to obey God's law, you must obey. So when government tells you not to steal and you're not to lie and you're not to murder and you're not to harm your neighbor, well, these are in accordance with God's word and you must obey those. But if the government's asking something totally arbitrary, like you're not allowed to gather for church, well, that's why people like John MacArthur said, no, you've got no jurisdiction or right to tell us whether we're going to gather as church. The Great Commission stays in force and we're going to continue. So our mission has had this view. I remember when I first started as a brand new Christian, smuggling Bibles across the border into Mozambique, people would ask me, but what about Romans 13? What about obeying the government? And I didn't, by instinct, I knew what we were doing was right, but I couldn't answer because I wasn't reformed yet. I was just an evangelical who didn't have a full reformed understanding. And so I had to delve into to find, how can I disobey the government on this? That's strange. Well, once I've got a reformed understanding, I understand Romans 13 is telling the state a lot. It's not telling us much. The government is not to be a terror to those who do good. It's to be a terror to evildoers. It is to be God's servant, God's deacon. It's to be God's agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The whole duty of government, according to Romans 13, 1 to 4, and 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, the purpose of government is national defense, law and order, and justice. That's government's job. Not education, not health, not church, none of these things. Those areas are in the hands of the church and the family and local communities, not in the hands of the government. And so when you understand the biblical understanding of government, you understand government has no jurisdiction to countermand the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that includes behind the iron curtain, across the minefield, behind the bamboo curtain. No government has the right to countermand. And I've had Christians over the years criticize me, saying frontline fellowship is not really reformed, because if you were reformed, you wouldn't try to smuggle Bibles into countries like Angola where it's illegal. Because if God's put a communist government there that forbids Bibles, and God doesn't want Bibles to go to Angola. And I had to say to this individual in Britain, who was a Job's comforter, who phoned us up after we lost our first missionary in the field, Anthony Duncan, back in 1994, and said, there's God's judgment on us because we were breaking the law by smuggling Bibles into Angola. And I have to say, Richard, you totally misunderstand. You misunderstand the Bible, and you misunderstand church history. Every country in the world forbade religious freedom before the Protestant Reformation. Freedom of religion is a fruit of the Protestant Reformation. All missions were illegal until a mission succeeded. The first mission of the modern age, William Carey's to India, was completely illegal until he succeeded, and later it was made legal. But there's no way missions are ever legal until they succeed. Because before Christianity, before the Protestant Reformation, if you were in a Buddhist country, you had to be Buddhist. If you're in a Hindu country, you had to be Hindu. If you're in a Roman Catholic country, you had to be Roman Catholic. If you're a Muslim country, you had to be Muslim. There was no freedom of religion. Freedom of religion is a uniquely Christian, uniquely Protestant fruit. And so people who say you should only do missions where it's legal, well, if that had been the view of the early church, none of us would have gotten the gospel, because none of us live in Jerusalem, do we? I mean, the gospel had to go through waves of illegal areas before it managed to produce religious freedom. Anyway, this is just, ask this question of anyone. Is there a higher source of authority than Jesus Christ? He has given us the Great Commission. Who has authority to countermand him? And United Nations doesn't. And so I had the same person say to me, you're not just breaking the law of the governor of Angola in Angola, you're breaking the United Nations law. Ooh. It's the UN had put a no-go area into Angola because for some reason UNITA didn't accept the UN free and fair elections where only 10,000 UNITA supporters and their vice president had been murdered in the 3 days of the elections. I mean, that's free and fair election, isn't it? And so UNITA went back to the bush to fight. And so UN put a blockade on them because they had violated. You see, it's okay if communists violate agreements, but it's not okay if you react to that. And so we were smuggling in Bibles and medicines to UNITA areas during the time of the UN blockade. And our team got ambushed, arrested, imprisoned, and we lost a worker in a car accident immediately after that. And as a result, we were being criticized that UN Angola illegally. Well, yes. In fact, in accordance with man's laws, but not in accordance with God's laws. And so this is something missionaries have had to battle for many years. Other questions?
Yes. It's a curious one, back to the foxes, but at what stage was that considered to be
Sunday school. Foxes Book Martyrs.
Yeah.
Well, now we're talking about the 19th century. So the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon could say it was still required reading in Sunday schools in the 19th century. That's Victorian England. I would have said all of that fell out of favour by the Edwardian era, before the First World War already was getting out of place. King Edward VII was very flippant, so it was basically wining and dining and shooting ducks and all that. He wasn't a serious Christian like his father and mother, Queen Victoria and Prince Albert. So Edwardian England really started the rot. Of course, some churches would have stood firm. There's still some fine churches in England today who have Fox's Book of Martyrs as part of their Sunday school. And I've seen some of those churches. I've been a guest speaker in some. But
I was just thinking how different our churches would be. So the first time I read that book, it was so humbling. Just makes you reevaluate what you do with your time, to be honest.
Completely.
Yeah.
Well, just take, for example, Lady Anne Grey. She, as age 15, stands before the Inquisition, and they throw in the best minds of the Catholic Inquisition against her, bishops and so on. She is so well taught that she argues them to a standstill. She wins the debates against them. There's a lot in Fox Book of Martyrs of her debates, for example. And it just shows how the young Christians, there's a teenager, ready to go to the block and have a head chopped off rather than renounce her faith. She was offered her life by her cousin, Queen Mary. If she had just renounced the Protestant faith and embraced Catholicism, her life would have been spared. But that she not only knew what she believed, she could defend an argument, was willing to die for it. That kind of thing, when you read that sort of thing, it's a rebuke to the cheap grace and easy believism of today. Yes. I mean, that's the thing. If our youth groups were reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, they would not be as frivolous though now.
But it's also, I mean, so just the stage of history that we're in, it's been so peaceful. Even when you speak about communism, I don't really have a real understanding of what that sort of level of government oppression looks like. I mean, you can read history, but you can't. It's not something you've ever experienced in Cape Town to the same extent.
I hope and pray never, yes.
Yeah.
But you know, there were some of us in St. James on the 25th July 1993. And so sometimes you can suddenly come to find one, even where you think it's peace and safety. I would have thought on September 11th, 2001, World Trade Center New York would be about the safest place you could be in the world. So you can't assume. Before 7/7, 2005, there'd never been a suicide bombing in Britain. But the fact is, it never happened, doesn't mean it can't happen. So, people mustn't ever get so complacent that they think it can't happen.
I suppose what's happened in France and Austria at the moment as well, it's the same situation.
Oh, yes. I mean, who would have thought that's possible in Austria, Switzerland? And terrorism is almost anywhere in the world now, even Sweden. Yeah. Yes.
So, on that point, actually, you mentioned World Trade Center now. At quite a young age, I saw the DVDs that you showed on the screen, interest now from the Thebes and Sudan, Islam, jihadism, and so forth, and the dangers of Islam. But you mentioned a couple of examples of, shall we say, Islamic persecutions that was actually funded and born out of Western governments. To what extent would you say that was across the board, even in some cases like 9/11, where the Islamic people, well, example, Islamic religion simply takes the blame, but it's actually been planned and perpetrated from much darker power sources than even Islam?
Yes, it is far more complicated than it first looks, because you see that communism through the Soviet Union was sponsoring radical Islam. In fact, I've got the book by a Russian KGB agent who claims he invented plane hijacking. He trained the PLO to hijack planes, which just started in 1968 and so on. He said he invented the whole idea of hijacking and blowing up aircraft. And it was a KGB thing. And they trained and armed and equipped the Arabs and got them into it, but it was an arm of the Soviets to do indirect warfare. So there you've got that interesting connection. Then you find out that there's a whole lot of terrorist groups that were started by the CIA. And you know, there's some have really come to fore. Then you find out that Israel's got a whole bunch of false flag operations that they're doing, which they use people who look like Arabs, but sometimes you can't tell the difference. And so they've got many Islamic terrorist groups that they're operating, which actually is Mossad controlled. Then you find even more bizarre things, which I've got now, Christian Action magazine on false flag operations, where NATO was involved in some false flag operations where they're blowing up their own people in order to get the people in the countries to accept greater restrictions, less freedoms, and greater government control. So they actually organized terrorist attacks on their own people. And this was exposed. And we've got the documentation. It's no longer a theory. And once you've gone through that, then you get, as we've seen with A Noble Lie, and we have the whole two-hour video, and Angela could make it available to you as well, A Noble Lie, it's a two-hour documentary showing that the Clinton administration organized the Oklahoma bombings. They did it. It was complete. This business of blaming it all on Timothy McVeigh is nonsense. He was an exemplary soldier who never did anything wrong without a blemish to his name. He was just tossed to be the fall guy, just like they did with the Lee Harvey Oswald with the John F. Kennedy shooting, which was crossfire from many angles, and then they blamed it on a single lone gunner. No conspiracy, nothing to see here, keep moving. So, yes, it's very complex. There's huge amounts of double dealing out there. And it's wise to bear in mind that a lot of the people on the ground, the trigger pullers and bomb throwers, are not even aware often that they are tools in the hands of a duplicitous operation, and they just expendable cannon fodder. Yes. In many cases, I would say the whole farm murder thing, those people on the ground have no idea how they're being used and lied to.
But that's not really the case in most of us.
Yeah, it doesn't make the people doing the atrocities any less evil. But the people manipulating and goading them into it are even more evil. Far more evil and more culpable.
Well, how do you, when it feels like kind of going down the rat hole with these type of situations, how do you pick us up? I mean, because even like with all of, I think most of us, you know, like Trump as president.
Sure.
But we don't know what kind of things he's aware of that he's just hiding as well.
Well,
we would never. How do you.
Maybe not, but in a war, you can see on the one side you've got people who do everything from the most hideous pedophilia, human trafficking, they involve occultism, terrorism, mass murder, supporting persecution of the church. How much more evil can you get than that? So somebody who does, say, some double dealings against that, well, I'm not saying you can't do double dealings in warfare, but there's some things you can't do. You cannot be involved in targeting the innocent and writing off killing civilians as collateral damage. That's just not acceptable, ever. And so, unfortunately, the other side doesn't care. Well, Barack Hussein Obama got a peace prize. And yet he ordered something like 14,000 drone attacks, which killed something like 100,000 people, most of whom weren't the targets. collateral damage. They get peace prizes for things like that now. Bombed people in 8 countries, killed mostly civilians. And there's a lot of people think, oh, Barack Obama. And of course, his first thing he did in the White House was sign legalized funding for Planned Parenthood. So he funded Planned Parenthood to kill millions of babies in Africa. Yay, friend of the black people. Evil Trump stopped funding for abortions in Africa. He saved lives in Africa. Boo. Bad man. That's the kind of mentality in the media. So with all Trump's failings, I can see he's on our side. And the fact that he's hated so much by the enemy is to me a massive endorsement.
So, I mean, probably you get stuck on American politics now. I'm going to ask you, the Democratic Party, how did this start? When did it become evil? Because, I mean, again, like, this is where you can take a group of people and use their actions to represent an entire political party. I'm not saying that what they're doing now is right, but I don't understand its origin, I don't understand
right.
Its politics.
Well, it's fairly complex, so give me a very short answer because it's subject for another day. Do you know that originally the Republican Party was commies? That the Republican Party has the red tie because under Lincoln, who was the first Republican elected, he was a Marxist. He was a friend of Karl Marx. Karl Marx and him were in regular correspondence, and in fact I've got a book on my shelf, a hardcover book which I'll bring in due sometime, on Lincoln's Marxists. There were that 48ers, the 1848ers were Marxist revolutionaries who tried to overthrow the governments all over Europe and failed in 1848. Many got shot or hung, and the survivors fled to America. And they were the 48ers, and they started the Republican Party. That's why the Republican Party to this day is a red tie, because the Republicans originally were red Republicans. And the American Feds, who did the worst atrocities against the South, you see, they saw the Southerners as bourgeois. Landowners, and they committed hideous atrocities, and Lincoln never dealt with or disciplined any of his war criminals. In fact, he allowed Sheridan and his other war criminals, and they marched through Georgia and targeting his civilians, and he never punished any of them. I mean, Lincoln was a war criminal, and the Union Army was mostly war criminals, and what they did was hideous, and all of Europe was shocked that America, a Christian country, could commit such atrocities and war against civilians. And shell cities like Atlanta, Georgia, with civilians in it. And people were just staggered. And Karl Marx wrote to Lincoln, how praising him, you know, he's the greatest leader in the world. That's why today in Cuba, you've got the Abraham Lincoln Boulevard and Abraham Lincoln High School, because Abraham Lincoln is the patron saint of the Communist Party USA. The Communist Party USA has massive big posters of Lincoln and Lenin. Lincoln and Lenin are the same. They're both, in fact, when you look at their past, both total, complete, and utter failures. They never did anything right in their whole life, and yet they were idolized in their countries because they fought against the South and fought in civil wars in both their countries and preserved the Union, the Soviet Union or the Union of the United States. And Lincoln is an idol to America as Lenin was an idol to the Soviet Union. George Grant did an excellent sermon, which you can get the sermon audio on Lincoln and Lenin. But anyway, that's something else. However, over the years, the Republican Party got more and more moderate, and under Teddy Roosevelt became super conservative and Christian. So the Republican Party morphed and changed. Democratic Party at one time was super Christian. Democratic Party was a great, good Christian party for many years. But in the 20th century, it's got increasingly more secular humanist, hijacked, and Marxist. To the extent that today, I'd say Democratic Party of America is as good as communist. To the extent that if you go onto the Communist Party USA's website, you will find CPUSA is not placing a candidate for the next elections, but advises all cadres to vote for the Democratic Party. Now, what does that tell you? The Communist Party is not even bothering to put up a candidate in America anymore. They did. They used to put up Gus Hall as the presidential candidate and so on. They're not even putting it in because they control the Democratic Party. So the fact that the Democratic Party once was Christian is irrelevant. It isn't anymore. And the fact that the Republican Party once was communist is irrelevant. It isn't anymore. African National Congress, when it started in 1912, was a nice, decent party with mostly Christians in it, an African nationalist party. But they got hijacked in the 50s by the Communist Party of South Africa. So the ANC, the fact that you can say,
but you know they started out as the nice Christian party, yes, but the, it isn't that anymore. The National Party changed as well over the years. At one time, National Party was the party of James Barry Hertzog, a great man. And in the end, became a sleazy bunch of backstabbing Britabonders under F.W. de Klerk. National Party didn't stay the same. No party stayed the same. One time, the Conservative Party in Britain was Margaret Thatcher. Now, the Conservative Party of whom? Conservative Party in Britain is the leftist. It's no longer conservative in my mind. It can't be compared with the party of Margaret Thatcher. So parties change according to the people. But just like the Methodist Church today is one of the most apostate, but John Wesley was a superb evangelist. So, basically I'd say it's not that the Democratic Party is or started evil, but it has been hijacked by evil people. Very evil people. You heard it, four years ago, they were booing God in a convention. Somebody was wanting to put God into their platform and it was boo, and you could actually hear that, all booing. They literally booed God at the national convention. Democrats are really gone.
So what hope is there for the States, for the US in the next 48 hours?
Well, I think it is a very, very, very good thing that the lies of the media are being exposed. The media was predicting a landslide for Biden, which obviously didn't happen. In fact, it's so down to one. And the other thing is that at last there's a candidate who's got the guts to call out the fraud. People have known and documented for years there's fraud in American elections.
But they're making him look like a sore loser.
Well, I don't think he's being a sore loser. I think he's being principled. Austria, a couple of years ago, had an election between the Socialist and the Nationalist Party, the Freedom Party, but that was the Nationalist Party versus the Socialist Party, to make it in our terms. And an unprecedentedly large amount of mail-in votes, which swayed the election away from the Freedom Party to the Socialist candidate. And the Socialist Party won, and so the Nationalist Party took it to court, and the court throughout the whole election result and said, the mail-in votes so altered the result of the election, and the mail-in votes were all socialist. And there was no real guarantees that the mail-in votes were legitimate anyway. So the Supreme Court ordered a revote, and the Austrians were humiliated. This makes us look like a banana republic. And so, well, in the end, in the second election, nationalists won massively. And it just showed, and you didn't have a repeat of that trend, which just showed when they put more secure checks in, those mail-in votes were obviously fraud. Now, I think Austria is embarrassed about it, but they did the right thing. America wants to pretend we don't have fraud in our elections. Of course, America has fraud in their elections. They've got a person who's born in 1823 voted. They've got people who are 100 and something else voting. They've got no end of garbage there. This needs to be brought. There's no way that if you looked at those massive crowds, where it looked like more than an entire population of the state turned up to Trump rallies, and he went to the back and beyond and got the biggest rallies anyone's ever seen. Nobody turned up to Biden rallies. And they tried to tell us that he lost the state where he had these massive rallies. It's not possible. And he's winning, winning, winning. And then they bring out all of these mail-in ballots. Oh, would you believe it? They're all for Biden. What a surprise. So it is fraud. And he's right to call it out. Yeah, no, so I think Donald Trump, fortunately, has the backbone and the thick skin to be willing to be called a sore loser or whatever, and be misunderstood. But he's got to do it. It's not for him. It's for the voters. He promised the voters, I will fight for you. I will always fight for you. Now, the voters have voted, I have no doubt that the majority of Americans voted for Trump. And if he believes that, he's got to fight and he's got to change it. If there is legal grounds to prove fraud, it must be shown, and I have no doubt that they're going to find fraud all over the place, maybe they're not. Does that answer your question?
Also must add that no matter what, God is sovereign and in control, so he knows
yes.
what's going to happen, regardless
yes.
of what happens.
And that's important, because look at the opportunity this gives us. It gives us a wonderful opportunity to show people, especially at every election, there's no salvation in politics. There's a lot of people put all their faith in government, all their faith in political process, all their faith in elections. You will never get perfect justice on this planet through politics. That doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. We should be responsible citizens. We should do everything we can to be salt and light. We should vote wisely, all of that. And we should go to court if necessary, when necessary. But all the same, it's important to point out to people the media lies. And look at the lies. Biden's got to win by landslide. And, well, where's this landslide? Even with all your fraud, they can barely make it. And they, last time, Hillary Clinton was going to win 98%. And Trump had less than a 2% chance, 1.2% according to the New York Post, on the day of the election. Cape Towns, on the day of the election, I drove here to down the Milner Road, and I saw Hillary wins on the Cape Towns posters when we really knew that Trump had won. They just got it wrong. Hilarious. So, yes, it's an excellent opportunity for us to expose the failure of the world, the lying of the media, but also what's super important to point out is we've never seen so much censorship on social media. Since 2016, and this year it's been off the charts. I've been trying to see, and I still haven't seen, Trump Card. Denise D'Souza's film, Trump Card 2020. Every place I go for it, this has been removed. It doesn't conform with community standards. It was produced specifically to expose the Biden campaign and so on. Why can't we see it? Why are they censoring it? And they have had tens of thousands of full-time censors deleting things that you've probably all had something deleted. I have. It's extraordinary. You post something up the next thing, you know, violate community standards. Oh, I wish it could be that vigorous in getting rid of pornography on the internet, but somehow they can get rid of something that criticizes the Wuhan virus or speaks up for Trump. So this is a wonderful opportunity for us to use this as evangelism. And if anyone's trusting in the mass media, that's seriously brainwashed.